Please keep your Bible open at that reading from John's Gospel, which is on page 101 in the New Testament, John chapter 12. In his book, Preaching with Purpose, Dr. J. Adams, whom some of you may know better for his counseling ministry, has stated that much of the failure of modern evangelical preaching to change the church is due to the fact that it has become preaching for preaching's sake, rather than preaching with purpose. Well, in saying that, he's simply restating what Paul wrote to Timothy. In his first letter, he writes to him saying, Timothy, the aim of our charge is not teaching for teaching's sake, but love which comes from a pure heart and the destruction of evil practice. So it's right for us then, as we begin our series of three studies on the theme of power and weakness, and if you do read the Sunday card, you'll know that that's what we'll be doing for the next 3 weeks. It's right for us to begin our series by asking what our aim or our purpose is in looking at this theme. And I want to give you the answer in two ways. I suppose that the specific rationale will become clear each week as we look at the passage. But in general terms, our aim, or the answer to this question, what is our aim, will become clear, I think, from looking at two things. The one is the nature of the world, and the other, the nature of the church. Since the Second World War, it is true to say that society, at least Western society, has been developing a concern for self-centeredness, self-expression, and an impatience with any delay in the achievement or improvement of its perceived needs. And the world has tended to view with disdain or contempt any individual or corporate weakness. We live in a world which strives for power. And by its own definition, it sees power as that which is visibly or manifestly powerful. So real power becomes analyzed in terms of how it improves my lot, or if we happen to be politically minded people, our lot in society. Real power is seen as that which meets my perceived needs now in this world. And any concept of delay, any concept of patient endurance, is seen as essentially weak. I suggest to you that is the consequence of a self-centered and an instant society. And it's small wonder then that it's a society which is devoid of hope, because hope by very definition is something which relates to the future. Well, so much for the world, but the real aim or purpose of our sermons and our series of sermons arises not so much out of the world, but out of a tendency which the church has, unless it is constantly being brought into line by the Bible, to begin to pander to the world's demands. You see, if the world is impatient and self-centered, if it sees power as that which brings release from the struggles that it faces now, then we ought not to be surprised that so much of what is doing the rounds in the Christian church today, in both method and in the way that people go about evangelism, is saying and doing precisely what the world is looking for. It may come under the guise of winning the world, but when we look at the message and the method, too frequently we see a church which is pandering to the world. So it's hardly surprising if the world is concerned about political liberation that the church should adopt a message and method of liberation theology. If the world is looking for freedom from poverty and from sickness and freedom from any concept of endurance, then we ought not to be surprised if we find titles like power evangelism being used, focusing upon miracles and liberation and the overthrow in this world, visibly, of all that the world views as weak. Now, I think that all of us here this morning would be agreed that our aim is to preach a message and to adopt methods of reaching people which will see God work powerfully in our world. I take it we are not here to please ourselves. We are here to reach the world for Christ. And we want to see God work powerfully in the world. And we want to see God change the church. But if we are going to build that which lasts, we will have to build on the right foundation. And Paul tells us that that foundation has already been laid. It cannot be laid again. And it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So our method then, and our message, are to arise from a confidence that the gospel as it is specified in Scripture, not the world's gospel, but the Bible gospel, is the power of God to save all who will believe. And that's what I want to achieve with these three sermons on power and weakness. I want us to leave here at the end of these 3 weeks confident that this Bible gospel is the gospel that will change the world and change the church. And if we're going to have that confidence, we need to know what that Bible gospel is. If we are going to take it out consistently, we must know its content. Now, as we'll see next week, Paul tells us that our message or the gospel is not wisdom of word or mere talk, but the word of the cross. So a right understanding of the cross then is crucial and foundational to our proper understanding of the gospel and our adopting correct evangelistic methods. Well, what we're going to do then today is to focus our attention upon the cross. John chapter 12 from verse 20. Among those who went up to the worship at the feast were some Greeks. Those who came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And when Philip goes off to see Jesus, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Again from verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it." Verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." So in this passage then, Jesus is referring to this hour, or the hour which is at hand, as the time of his glorification and the glorification of God the Father. The time about which Jesus is speaking here in John chapter 12 is the time of achievement of God's glorious objectives. It's the time in which God demonstrates His glorious character of justice and holiness, of love, goodness, mercy, and power. The question is, what does this hour refer to? Now, some of the commentators have taken that phrase, "this hour," and have said that it refers to the time from the cross through the death of Christ, into His resurrection, ascension, and His exaltation at the right hand of God. And from that perspective, it is not uncommon for them to view the cross as weakness and shame, and to view the resurrection as the reversal, i.e. glory and power. Well, what is the meaning of the phrase "this hour" in the text? What is in Jesus' mind when He speaks about His glory and his Father's glory. Have a look at verse 24. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Again, verse 32 and 33. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what death he was to die. Now, the key phrase here is this phrase, lifted up. And when we want to understand that, we must ask ourselves, how does John use the phrase in his gospel? To know the meaning of a difficult passage, we simply go back and look at how the phrase is used in the rest of Scripture, and in particular in John's gospel. In 3:14, he tells us that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up from the earth. Again in chapter 8, verse 28, he says to the Jews, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. So what is the answer to our question? What does this hour refer to? Is it the whole period of time from the death to the exaltation of Christ? The answer is no. In John's Gospel, lifting up refers to the death of Jesus alone. It is a reference to the cross. And so in Jesus' mind then, seeing himself upon the cross is to see the time of God's power and God's glory. Certainly this is clear from the attitude of the crowd. Whatever else verse 34 means, and we'll come to that in a moment, they had no difficulty in understanding that what Jesus meant by being lifted up was inconsistent with their thinking about an eternal Messiah. The Messiah ought to remain forever. How can you say that this Messiah must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Leon Morris in his commentary puts it like this. It is part of John's aim to show that Jesus showed forth his glory, not despite his earthly humiliation, but by means of those humiliations. And it's supremely the case with the cross. To the outward eye, you see, the cross looks like the uttermost in weakness and degradation. But in reality, the cross is the glory and the power of God. When we look at the cross, we see power in weakness. And it's because of the misleading nature of appearance that the New Testament doesn't only present us with the fact of the cross, the fact that Jesus did die, but it also interprets for us, explains for us, what that cross signifies. You see, if we just look at the cross as a fact of history with no explanation, because we tend to think like the world, we think in terms of weakness and shame. The New Testament explains to us that that cross is glory and power. Now in John chapter 12, that passage from verse 27 onwards, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? And Jesus' prayer, or the mooted prayer. And then the answer from heaven, a voice came from heaven, I've glorified it and will glorify it again. That passage has given commentators immense difficulty. And in particular, they have had difficulty understanding how the voice from heaven could be not for Jesus' sake, but for the sake of the hearers. Jesus says that in verse 30. This voice has come not for my sake, but has come for your sake, not for mine. But surely, if the cross alone needs interpretation, then this voice from God the Father is simply doing that. God is taking into account the weakness of those who are listening to Jesus. And God is graciously, as it were, explaining, interpreting for them that this lifting up about which his Son is speaking is in fact the time of God's glory. I take it that that is the meaning of that verse. It is the interpretation by the Father, the first witness, of the reality of the cross. And in Old Testament terms, since there were two witnesses, or if you like in our terms, since they wouldn't listen, Jesus is graciously going beyond that, and he explains to them what the reality of the cross is. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. You see, firstly, the cross appears to be the judgment of Christ by the world. In reality, the cross is the world's judgment by Christ. Now, by the word world, Jesus has in view the whole of the created order here, in which, if you like, human beings, men and women, stand as the head upon which everything focuses, the apex of God's creation. It's true to say that when Jesus died, it was judgment upon those who did not believe. John chapter 3 tells us that. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. It's in the context of the Son of Man being lifted up. He who does not believe is condemned already. So there is a sense then in which judgment passes upon unbelievers at the cross. But you and I know, because of God's patience with us, that God can graciously still bring to Christ those who do not believe. And it seems to me that this phrase, the judgment of the world, goes beyond simply being the judgment of unbelievers. It extends further to this world as a present world system. By the death of Christ, then, this world has lost its right to exist. It's not that the world will end at once. It obviously didn't at the cross. But it is now decided that this world's enduring character has passed away. If you like, at Calvary, the death warrant for this present world was signed. Since the cross, this world is inextricably headed for destruction. So what does John write in his first epistle, as we saw a couple of weeks ago? Because that is true, it is inconsistent for Christians to love this world. Why? Because this world is passing away. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. And again, as Hugh was reminding us in Philippians chapter 3, what is it to live as an enemy of the cross? It is to live with our minds fixed upon this world. So if Calvary then is the judgment of this present world order, if we become embroiled and tied up with and focused upon this world and gratifying ourselves in this world, we are living as enemies, as opposing, if you like, that judgment passed at Calvary. Secondly, then, the cross appears to be victory for the ruler of this world. In fact, in reality, it is his overthrow. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when we say that the ruler of this world is cast out at Calvary? Well, we don't have many travels through the New Testament today, but we do have one to Revelation. So if you turn to Revelation chapter 12, from verse 7. Please don't get excited. I'm not going to solve the problem of Revelation for you. Just a brief reference. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, and they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now I don't for one minute want to try and unravel the picture language of that passage. I want to ask you this though. What do we find occurs when the prince of this world is thrown down in Revelation chapter 12? Two things happen. The salvation of our God comes, and with that the end of accusation, and the dominion and power of our God and of His Christ is established. And it's exactly the same word that John uses in Revelation chapter 12 that he uses here in John's Gospel, chapter 12. For the ruler of this world to be cast down at Calvary means simply this, that for those who trust in Christ, forgiveness of sins has been bought, established, salvation has come for them, and the rule of Satan over their lives, the dominion of sin in their lives, has been broken. So the cross then is both forgiveness and deliverance. And because of that, it is absurd, in fact heresy, to speak about taking Christ as our Savior without having Him as our Lord. Because if the Christ of the cross is a forgiver and a deliverer, then His being Savior and His being ruler and Lord cannot be separated. So the cross then, although it appears to be the victory of the devil, is in fact his overthrow for all those who believe in Jesus. And then thirdly, the cross appears to be the rejection of Christ by His own people, and it appears to be the failure of His mission. But in fact, the cross is the centrifugal power by which God will draw people from every nation under heaven. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself. Now John Stott is very hopeful on that passage, and he reminds us that Jesus is not saying here that every single individual on the face of the earth will be saved. So this is not a universalistic salvation in the sense of everyone on the earth will finally be saved. But it is universal in this sense that John says, or Jesus is saying, that He will not only draw the lost sheep of Israel, but also other sheep. Sheep from the other nations, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. In other words, the cross becomes the impetus and the empowering for international evangelism. The cross is the promise and the guarantee by God that people from every nation under heaven will turn to Christ. You see, what greater catalyst do we need for evangelism and for cross-cultural mission? It's wise to plead and work according to the promises of God. And if Jesus has promised us that by His death, He will draw people from every nation, we have impetus and confidence to go out and to reach them for Christ. Well, what's the reaction then to this teaching? What is the reaction that we will find when we go out and preach God's power in weakness? Verse 34. The crowd answered Him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" I sometimes wonder about that, you know. I mean, they're speaking to the one who gave them the law. And they said to Him, "How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Well, why did they draw that conclusion? Because quite simply, their minds were fixed on this world. They were thinking about God's Messiah in this world terms. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to bring political liberation to them, who was going to improve their lot, who was going to smash the Gentiles and establish national Israel as the people of God in this world. And so when Jesus speaks about a Messiah who's to be lifted up, who's to die, and notice they had no problem in seeing that Jesus saw himself as Messiah. They understood, despite the modern commentators, that Jesus saw himself as the Messiah. They didn't have a problem with that. They had a problem with the kind of Messiah that he claimed to be. Now, they had correctly seen that the glory of Messiah, and by implication of his people, was something real, and that had been prophesied. But because of their worldliness, they were looking for it in immediate, this worldly terms. Well, the question is, were they right? When they say, we have heard from the law, that the Christ remains forever, were they right? No doubt when Jesus had said to them, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, they would have thought of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given glory and dominion and power, and he establishes an everlasting kingdom. Well, is that the New Testament picture of the Christ? The Old Testament picture of the Christ? Strangely enough, it's Peter who got it wrong when he was with Jesus in Mark chapter 8, who by the Holy Spirit gets it right when he writes his first letter. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us that the prophets who prophesied about this grace or salvation inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So Peter tells us that the prophets had no problem with the Christ who first must suffer and then have a subsequent glory. The only thing they wanted to know was who was it and when would it happen. So then, to return to our comments in the introduction, we must conclude that that teaching within the church which refuses to recognize that God's way of working in power is with subsequent glory and present suffering, suffering first and glory later, that refuses to recognize that God works powerfully in what the world sees as weakness, is nothing other than worldly mindedness. That's the best we can say for it. At the worst, it is to preach a message which is at enmity with the cross. Now, I think if we're fair, we'll say that people who are teaching that would not disagree that it was right for Jesus first to suffer and then to have glory. But you see what they fail to do? They fail to make the connection that Jesus makes in verse 25 of John 12. Because what he does is, he takes the principle of power and weakness, of suffering and then glory, of a kingdom not in this world, and he applies it from himself to those who follow him. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. The way of the cross and hence of suffering, although apparent weakness, is the Christian life of power. Power in suffering is the way God works. The New Testament teaches us then that God, who is ultimately powerful at work in the greatest apparent weakness, the death of his Son, has extended that principle to our lives as Christians. To live the life of power in this world as a Christian is to live not with an eye to this world, but to the world to come. It is to live in the light of the future hope. It is to live the life of deliverance from guilt and the power of sin. And it's to live the life of evangelism by the word of the cross. Let's pray. Father, then we pray that you'd help us to view our present sufferings and our difficulties as you're working powerfully in our lives. Help us, Lord, not to be have minds which are fixed on this world, but help us to rediscover and live in the light of the future hope. We pray that we may not be ashamed of the cross or of the Christ who died on it. Amen.